I was asked to give a definition of eschatology, and I think the simplest one I know is the knowledge of, or the study of, the end time. Now, the marks of the end time from the Christian point of view are clear, concise. God shall be all in all. No pluralism, no confusion concerning authority. The Bible says that even Jesus shall lay down all authority and power. Do you remember? So that only God, only God's power is evident. Now, eschatology is important to the Christian, not just because it gives him something to look forward to, but because he knows he is empowered by that same God to live his life in the present as though the eschaton had already arrived. And the definition of prophet that is most important to me is that he is one who is living in this moment as though the end of time had already come. Now, when you know what God's final plan is, then of course you rejoice to be able to live it now. When we live on earth, there's great confusion. We really think there are competing powers, competing causes. The story about Samson demonstrates, I think, magnificently one of those confusions. How many of you believe that the Bible says that Samson's great strength was a result of his hair? Not any of you believe that? Really? No. That Samson's great strength resided in his hair, and when his hair was cut off, his strength was gone. How many of you believe that? How many of you don't believe anything about Samson? This is a most unusual gathering if you do not believe that Samson's strength was in his hair. However, the Bible does not say that his strength was in his hair.
In his obedience.
Of course, in his obedience, which was minimal, by the way. Yeah. But that's precisely where it rested. In the story of Samson, which you find, of course, in the book of the Judges, in chapters 13 through 16. Well, let me read a little bit of it first, the last part of it. I'll read Judges 16, beginning with the fourth chapter. Later, he fell in love with a woman by the name of Delilah, who lived in the valley of Sorek. The Philistine princes came to her and said, "Induce him to tell you what the secret of his great strength is, and in what way we may overpower him and tie him, and then we shall each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, please, wherein lies the secret of your great strength, and how you can be bound to render you helpless." And Samson replied, "If they bind me with 7 fresh wood fiber cords not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." The princes then brought her 7 fiber cords which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Having men hidden in her room, she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a strand of rope snaps when it is exposed to fire. So they did not discover the secret of his strength. Delilah said to Samson, "You have deceived me. You have lied to me. But tell me now, please, with what you can be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." Men were waiting in an inside room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have fooled me and told me lies." This is a kind of a beautiful picture of human nature at work, isn't it? You accuse people of things, do you not? Yeah. You judge people, don't you? Say, "My, do you know what you did to me?" And here's Delilah saying, "Do you know you lied to me?" Right after she has tried to really do bad things to Samson. Isn't that marvelous? She could see very clearly what Samson was doing to her. He said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web." So she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awakened out of his sleep and tore away the pin of the loom with the web. And then she told him, "How can you say I love you when you do not confide in me? These 3 times you have deceived me and have not told me wherein the secret of your strength lies." So it came about after she nagged him daily and kept urging him without stopping until his soul was worried to death that he opened to her his whole heart. He said to her, "No razor has touched my head, for I have been a Nazirite of God from my mother's womb. If I were shaved, I would lose my strength and become weak and be like other men." When Delilah saw that he had opened his heart to her, she summoned the Philistine princes, saying, "Come up at once, for this time he has opened his heart to me." Then the Philistine princes came up to her with the money in their hand. She let him sleep upon her knees and called a man to shave off the 7 locks of his head. So she began to control him, for his strength left him. Then she exclaimed, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza, bound him in bronze chains, and put him to grinding in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again from the time when it was shaved off. The princes of the Philistines got together to offer a special sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, they said, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God and said, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hand. He was a destroyer of our country and the murderer of many of us." It came about when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call Samson to amuse us." Samson was brought from the prison and he amused them. And when they stationed him between the pillars, Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me free so I can feel the pillars on which the house is supported and lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the Philistine princes were there, and there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof looking down while Samson made sport. Then Samson called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Do strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may at once wreak vengeance upon the Philistines for both my eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 central columns on which the building rested, one with his right hand and the other with his left, and he said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then with all his might, he bent himself, and the building caved in upon the princes and upon all the people that were in it. So these he killed in dying, numbered more than those he killed while he lived. Now, tradition really does teach that it was Samson's strength that made it possible for him to do mighty works. No lesser authority than Young's Analytical Concordance has this to say about Samson. These are the words, Samson, meaning distinguished, strong, a Danite, son of Manoah of Zorah. He judged the southwest of Israel for 20 years. His birth was foretold, also his manner of life. His great strength enabled him to kill a lion, 30 Philistines, to break the strongest bands, to smite 1,000 men, to carry off the gates of Gaza, and at last to pull down the house of Dagon. But at no point does the Bible say that it was Samson's great strength that allowed him to do anything. I was much interested in what Jim Mather had to say last night about what allows a human being to do something. If you're not 6'3", or what else did he say, if you're not able to grow hair on your face, I think is what he was talking about, the head. But or if you have not had the proper education, or so on and so on and so on. That it's all of these things that give you the strength and power that make it possible for you to do things. This is what we human beings really believe, don't we? Our intelligence, our money, our might, our friends. We're always trying to set up something other than God, aren't we? I am personally much interested in the small group movement in the church. But I also am able to see the fantastic dangers that arise from that. I've been in small groups who, although they continued to pray to God, really acted like it was the small group that was now supporting them. And when they said the 23rd Psalm, it went something like this. The small group is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you not noticed that? My Christian fellowship is supporting and strengthening me. Or my church is supporting and thank God I'm a Presbyterian. By accident of birth, I might have been a Methodist or a Baptist or something strange like that. But the Presbyterian church gives fantastic support to me. And I know that as all throughout the days of my life, that church shall strengthen and empower me. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. Listen to what it says about Samson in each one of these incidents, the ones the Young's Analytical Concordance refer to. The lion incident, for example, Judges 14:6, reads, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder." It doesn't say Samson flexed his great strength. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he tore the lion asunder. You see, this is the eschatological point of view being applied in time. God is everything. When you read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about all of the wonderful things God has given us to strengthen us and empower us. And then he talks about how in the end all of these things shall be gone. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecy. You know what a prophecy is? Prophecy is preaching, and Paul says in heaven there isn't any. Isn't that marvelous? There isn't any. Why? Oh, sure, we're there, you know. And face to face, yes. Clear. God is all in all. And we see his authority and his power and his strength. Now, the real truth about life is that it's no different now than it's going to be then, really. It's the same right now as it's going to be then. That's what the Christian message keeps telling us. It's the same thing right now in this present instant as it's going to be in the end of time. Therefore, live like that now. See? Christianity is not a call to some kind of future beatitude. Christianity is a call to be obedient to God, the only power and force, right now. Just like Jesus. Because that's the mark of the life of Christ. Total and absolute obedience to the only power there is right now. If the communists come in, which they well might, by the way. You know, when Jim was talking last night about the threat that is before us, he was not overstating the case. I'm convinced of that. As I've told some of you, we were right in the midst of the political campaigning in Britain last year and got to hear it, which was interesting because they are closer to the problem than we are. What the politicians of all parties were saying last year was that no government in any nation has ever survived 2 years of 20% inflation. A year ago right now, Britain had just completed 1 year of 20% inflation. They have now completed a year in which the inflation was greater than 20%. And what the politicians were saying, and incidentally, if you want to read something on this that is magnificent reading, get Malcolm Muggeridge's book, Jesus Rediscovered. Malcolm Muggeridge was editor of Punch magazine for years. He was an official in the British broadcasting system for many more years. He was a well-known, highly respected news commentator, and today is one of the real giants on the British scene. And in that book, Jesus Rediscovered, he says exactly the same thing, that Britain as she is now cannot survive, and the tragedy is that there is nothing else waiting in the wings to come in and take the place of the present government except a dictatorship of the left or a dictatorship of the right. If the dictatorship of the left comes in, which is of course communism, the church will be finished that day as we have known the church. If the dictatorship of the right comes in, which is a Nazi-like system, the church will then maybe be able to survive a year or two as she did in Germany under Adolf Hitler. But the whole point is that the church as we have known her is in for some trying times. Now the question is, what does that change for the Christian? And I want to tell you it changes absolutely nothing. Do you stop giving your testimony for Jesus Christ because some government comes in and tells you that you can't do it anymore? Huh? Is that the history of the Christian church? That we gave our testimony when the governments that existed said we could? Huh? Not at all. Why? Because we have been able to understand the principle of eschatology. We have had a knowledge of the end of time. We know how things are going to be finally. And that is, that there shall be no other power but God Himself. And that which shall be finally is true right now. As God will in the end be the only power, He is also now the only power. And any other individual or group standing up in the midst of this world saying, I am powerful and you had better listen to me. Because if you don't, I will kill you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? One of the marks of those who live in the end times, we are already dead. We died in baptism with Jesus Christ. and we were raised with him. And so when anybody threatens death, he is only threatening what has already happened. And it is, of course, the power of God that enables us to talk like that. And much more important than talking, to act like that. I don't have the slightest fear concerning what Christians are going to do. I know what Christians are going to do, and some of you may be surprised on that day. When you do, in spite of a residual fear, when you do in spite of that, what the Lord God has commanded you to do, and that is to worship and glorify him. How far did I get this? Not very far. The 30 Philistines incident. Judges 14:19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men in the town and took their spoil. The 1,000 men incident and the breaking of the bonds. Judges 15:14-15. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that has caught on fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put out his hand and seized it, and with it slew 1,000 men. And the last, when he pulled down the house of Dagon, you thought it was because his hair had started to grow again? Not at all. He prayed. And he said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. Now the amazing thing is that when Jesus tells us over and over about the power of the amazing insight of the children of darkness, the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light. There is so much in the Bible that remains partially hidden from us. But here in this story are the children of darkness doing what the children of light certainly ought to do, but so often fail to do. Haven't you sometimes prayed to God to help you, and he helped you, and then after he helped you, you congratulated yourself for the marvelous new thing that's in your life, you know? Or even the more subtle thing, that you congratulated yourself that you knew how to get help. Yeah. Well, the children of darkness were not making that kind of blunder here. Remember what it says? Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Imagine the children of darkness having that kind of grasp upon reality and the children of light thinking that it's our strength or our wisdom or our power or our organization or our glorious fellowship or our whatever that has done it. And when Samson finally lost his strength, incidentally, after he had been shaved. The Bible doesn't say it was because he was shaved that he lost his strength, but it says, Judges 16:20, he did not know that the Lord had left him. He really didn't think it was in his hair either, because he said, you remember, I can go out and shake this off also. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, the real question is, why had the Lord left him? Well, there's a principle, very real, and one of these almost indivisible principles, it seems to me, one of these foundation principles of life. And that is, the presence of God in your life and your obedience to his word go hand in hand. Jesus says, if you obey my word, I will come unto you. You want to know how to be close to the Lord? Obey Him. Some of the most magnificent insights I've ever run across in all of my life, showing the marvelous, marvelous, marvelous kindness of God and generosity. In one of Dostoevsky's books, a man who dies and goes to heaven is a little surprised because he didn't think he had done enough to get there, which of course would mean in part that he knew very little about Jesus Christ. But what he was told by the angel who welcomed him was that he had been obedient in something. And he said, "Oh, thank God, in what?" And the angel said to him, "You remember that day the beggar came to your house? And you gave him the skin of an onion?" The skin of an onion? That's why you are able to be in heaven. The fantastic generosity of God, and it's shown in the story too. You see, to be a Nazirite, as Samson was, you had to take an oath. And you had to obey the oath. And the oath was that there should be no wine or strong drink. No razor should ever touch the hair. And there should be no contact with the dead. Now, Samson had disobeyed all but one of those. You read the chapters 13 through 16 and you discover that he was well acquainted with strong drink. And he had much contact with the dead, especially with the spiritually dead. You will find many instances of this in these chapters. But in one way he had been obedient, and that is that no razor had ever touched his hair. Until this final event. And when the razor finally touched his hair and he was shaved, then there was no longer any obedience in Samson. And when he was totally disobedient, the Lord left him, just like the teaching says. The marvelous thing to me is that the Holy Spirit never left him as long as he was even minimally obedient. If you don't get joy out of that, where's the hope? That's where the hope is for the Christian person. Whenever we begin to talk about our obedience, we really have to begin to tremble, don't we? But the hope for the Christian is that even in minimal obedience, there is the continued presence of God. He has said, "Obey me. And if you obey me, I will be with you." Now, somebody says, "Do you think the Lord has abandoned the church?" I certainly don't. I think if I had been the Lord, I would have, but I'm not as generous. I'm not as kind. I know the Lord has not abandoned the church. I see more signs of life actually in the church today than I've seen in all 35 years that I've been active as a pastor. Exciting things are happening all over this nation in the church. And this, I'm not talking about splinter groups or about new Christian organizations that are growing up outside the church. I'm talking about the life within the church of Jesus Christ. And I know that it's the fact that minimal obedience was still being practiced in the church. And insofar as we are able to raise that minimal level of obedience, the church will come more and more and more alive. Now then, I have been overjoyed to see these signs of new life. I know of two men I want to mention the one of them, Emil Caillé, and he's well known to Presbyterians who've been unfortunate enough to go to Princeton Seminary. The other one is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is much better known among us. But here are two men who make testimony to what God is doing for us in the church in a most unusual way, because neither one of these men had been in the church until well past 23 years of age. You think God chooses leaders who've never been in the church? Now, in both instances, if you had asked the families of these men whether or not they were Christian, they would have said yes, just like 90% of the population of the United States would say yes, maybe, yes. But it didn't mean anything. There was nothing evident about it. There had been no church attendance, really. There had been no gathering with the brothers and sisters. There had been no reading of the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had never read the Bible before he was 23 years of age, and neither had Emil Caillé. Fantastic, isn't it? And yet I want to read something to you from a biography of Bonhoeffer that appears in one of his unpublished sermons. This is a sermon that he preached in his first parish, which was in Spain. And here is a man who, for the first time in his life, has seen the church and the marvelous gifts that God has given us through the church, and what we are able to do for one another that allows the Holy Spirit of God to flow freely, in whom is all the power and strength and might. Here it is. There are three powers at work in the church, each one greater than human strength. They are gifts of God to his church, and only through them can the Christian community live. And through them, the greatest might on earth is unleashed. The first is that we can sacrifice ourselves for each other in faith. For our life is only life when it is an offering made for God and man. A visible or an invisible offering, no matter which, the power of the offering is in the power of our fellowship. And because the people of God sacrifice themselves for one another, they are the mightiest people in the world. You see, in the end of time, God is all in all, and he is the crucified God who lays down his life for his creation. When you see Jesus Christ, you see God. And when this life is translated into the present moment, it is sacrifice of the brothers and sisters for one another. Now, if that's not happening, that's why people spit on the church. Because they know what is supposed to be happening. When it does happen. Wow. Number two, the second is secret and wonderful, known only to a few, but the power without which not one of us would have a spark of faith left. To pray for one another. And that millions of hearts are praying for us, for our faith and our power. I used to have some questions about some what I then called Catholic institutions. I just call them Christian now. We have one in Kansas City called the Shrine of Perpetual Adoration. in which prayers go up 24 hours a day, for the whole world and for all the people in it, and then specifically for others. Now, as I drive by it, different feelings altogether. I feel like I'm driving by an atomic fission generator, you know, or something like that, you know, that you can almost see the power going up out of that place. And this is what Bonhoeffer understood in the life of the church. The prayers of the brothers and sisters for one another and for everybody in this world. And then he says, finally, the third is the highest and the most divine, the most wonderful and the most mysterious, and the holiest of anything that is to be found among men. And that is that we may mutually, I for you and you for me, forgive one another's sins and lift the burden of guilt. Now, this is something that I think Christians miss too often, and that is that Christ has given you the power to forgive sins. You know, when Jesus forgave sins, he was accused of blasphemy, do you remember? And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that you are also empowered to forgive sins. How are you doing, incidentally? You know anybody you need to forgive? Or even more important than that, you know, how are you doing in regard to yourself? In this life, most of us, whether we recognize it or not, see ourselves as the greatest enemy we have. Huh? How are you doing? Are you forgiving yourself? God has given you the power to forgive. Not only the power, he has commanded you to forgive one another. Now let's listen to the rest of what Bonhoeffer says. Sacrifice, intercession, and absolution. Those are the wonderful powers of the Christian community, which are all contained in the word love. Love as God has shown it to us in becoming Christ to the other person. These are three powers that are found in the blood and the body of Christ, which holds us all in one. One body, that means one life. And so it is. All the members live one single life, breathe one single air, are fed with a single food, the Word of God, and drink from a single cup, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Where one is, there is the whole community. Not one is alone, not one is forsaken, not one is homeless. The community is with him in love, that is to say, in sacrifice, in intercession, and in absolution. Therefore, come into the community. Come into the nation of God. Come into the church. You are the body of Christ. You are the church of God. You are his sanctified community. Behold and wonder and be thankful. There is only one hope for our age, which is so powerless, so feeble, so wretchedly slight and pitiable. And with all this so forlorn, it is found in the church. Well, it's simple and clear. At the end, we will all know it. That's one of the marks of the end, incidentally. At the second coming of Jesus, one of the important things about that is that everybody will recognize him. At the first coming, not very many did. But at the second coming, everybody recognizes him. They recognize his power and his majesty. At the time of the second coming, God's absolute power is visible. The fact that God is all in all, the fact that there is nothing else, believe me, at the end time, if God should say to you, do that, and 25 other people over here with clubs should say, don't do that, you know what you would do? But I can tell you something else. The 25 people would not be over there standing with clubs saying, don't do that either. Ain't gonna be nobody with clubs. The absolute power of God. And to live as a Christian in the present time, you hear His commandments to you, and you obey them. And because you obey them, His Spirit empowers you to do more. And He has commanded you to do all the things that Bonhoeffer talks about. All of these things. And if you are doing these things, then the power of God is in the church, and everybody will know it. And not even the kids will be despising the church. Isn't that marvelous? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we who are pygmies and who so love to exalt ourselves and to think about our power and our strength and our majesty, thank you for your word, that we may see who we truly are, your servants, and your servants' servants, and even the servants of your servants' servants, that we might be obedient in Jesus' name. Amen.